And I'd like to give you a very warm welcome here. I'll be calling back our brother John to lead us in words of exhortation and encouragement. And this morning he'll be looking at the Mary Magdalene story. And I'm sure that you'll all agree with me that we've had a great time of fellowship, and it's been excellent that we've been looking at many faithful women of old, and particularly those that are in the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is memorised before us in the emblems. So with these thoughts in mind, let's begin our memorial meeting here. We have a slightly different format to the meeting this morning. We're not having an introductory reading. We're just going to get our brother John to jump straight up, and he will exhort us around the theme, the Mary Magdalene story, as a preparation for the emblems before us. So I'm looking forward to this, John, and welcome to the platform.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. What a privilege it is to be here. What a privilege it is to know and be known by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, of course, at the centre of our attention this morning. We're looking at a series on leading ladies, as you know, and just the way that the order of these classes fall out, it's Mary Magdalene that takes our centre stage and our attention this morning, and nothing could be more appropriate if we're to be led to the emblems, because we'll have cause to consider in person the Lord Jesus Christ, who is never overshadowed by anyone, and whose crucifixion and resurrection actually forms a very natural part and a focal part of Mary's story. I have just one apology for you, brothers and sisters. It's traditional and normal that an exhortation would be some degree significantly shorter than a study class. I'm afraid this is a study class, so if you gear up for a little sort of extra time, I'd be very grateful for that. I'm sorry about that. The first thing we need to ask, we're interested in Mary Magdalene, but there's a lot of Marys in the Bible. It's a very popular name, and because of the prominence, particularly of Mary, the mother of Jesus, there's a lot of Marys in Christian societies, a lot of Marias in Spanish Christian societies, a lot of Miriams in Jewish societies. We need to know how many there are. Well, there's a maximum of six in the Bible. They're identified as Mary Magdalene, who's the one we're trying to focus on, but there's also, of course, Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who lives in Bethany. There's also Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's also Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, who's referenced. There's also Mary, the wife of Cleopas, who's Jesus' aunt. And if that wasn't unhelpful enough, then brilliantly we also have the other Mary to try and sort out. So the question is, how many Marys is that in total? It could be as many as six, but some or many of these could actually be the same person. And although it's not a task that seems to have a great deal of spiritual depth to it, it is a necessary task that we figure out who's who before we know which stories belong to Mary Magdalene and which don't. There's a maximum of six Marys. Could they all be one and the same? No, they can't all be one and the same. There's a minimum of three, because three stand listed together at the foot of the cross. Standing at the foot of the cross, records John, were of the cross of Jesus were his mother, Mary the mother of Jesus, and his mother's sister, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. So those three at least are distinct, and the other three are unspecified in this verse could be three different Marys or some combination of these. So let's focus. Let's start here. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Let's see if we can solve who that is. We have one verse in Matthew 13, which is useful. Is not Jesus the carpenter's son? Say the people. Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers, or half-brothers in this case, of course, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So we do notice that James and Joseph is the same names as Mary, who is mother of those. So there's a possibility now that Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, is the same as Mary, the mother of Jesus. That verse alone isn't really enough to confidently establish that, or we do pay attention to it. But luckily, there's more evidence that allows us to actually certify that assertion. At the foot of the cross, says John, you've seen this verse before, were Jesus' mother and Mary Magdalene, but the other two gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, record this as at the foot of the cross were Mary Magdalene, which we see, and Mary, the mother of James the younger and Joseph, or as Matthew puts it, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. So they identify two of the Marys at the bottom, at the foot of the cross, as Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, where John calls her Jesus' mother. So we can now, with some decent degree of confidence, say, yes, this Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, is in fact one and the same as Mary, the mother of Jesus. So we can be reasonably confident about that. Of course, that's nice, that's convenient, that's tidy. It does leave us with an odd question. Why on earth would you call Jesus' mother the mother of James and Joseph when she's standing at the foot of the cross? Isn't context going to insist that logic says you call her the mother of Jesus? And I think actually Matthew and Mark are making a rather dark but pertinent observation. The fact that Mary is actually struggling in her discipleship at this time. Here's the evidence, and it's Matthew and Mark who record it, that Jesus' mother and brothers have got to a position where they think that they should have premier access to Jesus. They're like, hey, we're the blood relatives, so please, you know, stand aside, make room for us, make way for us. And Jesus has to explain to them, no, those who are closest to me are those who are defined by those who have spiritually connected with me. Bloodline doesn't get you anyway. So at this point, Jesus' physical mother and brothers are struggling to stay with him spiritually. So it's somewhat of a pejorative comment that Mary is then recorded by Matthew and Mark as the mother of his brothers. Later on in the Acts, she's once again recorded as the mother of Jesus. So you think that she's actually recovered her discipleship to full extent. But I think that's why we see that. Let's press on and think about the other Mary. Who is the other Mary? Is she any of these, or is she a standalone character? A relatively easy one to solve, luckily. Matthew says Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there opposite the tomb at the burial of Jesus. And if we compare this with the Gospel of Mark, we find it's Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, again, who saw where he was laid at the tomb. So now we learn that the other Mary is actually Mary, the mother of Joseph. We've already solved that Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Ergo, the other Mary is also, in this reference here, is also one and the same as Mary, the mother of Jesus. So Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, being the mother of Jesus, are the two at the tomb. The mother of Jesus is presented as the other Mary to Mary Magdalene. Stop and think what that means, because even though this is kind of a logistical task, we've stumbled upon our first spiritual jewel. When there's two Marys around, there's Mary Magdalene and the other one. And the other one is his mother. Mary Magdalene is presented as superior in the biblical record to Jesus' own mother. So that's an astonishing thing that we learn about the preeminence of Mary Magdalene. When there's two Marys around, it'll be Mary Magdalene and the other one, however important we think the other one might have been. And think about, for example, how venerated Mary, the mother of Jesus, is. A, appropriately, but B, to the extent in say, a Catholic denomination where she's seen as the mother of God, which is doctrinally wrong in any event, but venerated to the nth degree. The Bible says, if we read carefully, no, Mary Magdalene is the best Mary. And it says so right here. Astonishing things. So then we move on, and we've got really left the biggest question, and that concerns these two characters here, massive characters in Scripture in their own sense. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who lives in the village of Bethany. Are they the same person, or are they not? And for interest's sake, and I've just been simply too lazy to look into it before, and I'm delighted to find that an answer can be found. What opinions do we hold? Who would maintain they're two different Marys? And who would maintain that they're the same Mary? So very clever answers. Very few people put their hands up at all. Smart move. Nicely done. Well, let's look at the case either way. Magdalene is argued over a lot as to what it means, but I think that most of the experts simply go that this does mean of Magdala, which is a physical location in the north in the sort of county of Galilee. And you might say, well, okay, if this is Mary of Magdala, and this is clearly Mary of Bethany, although she's never labeled that way, doesn't two origins, Bethany and Magdala, naturally suggest two different people? And the answer is yes, it does, although it's not definitive in that sense. In fact, it's happened already this weekend when people have said, you know, where are you from? And I've no idea. Do I say I'm from California, where I've lived for 25 years, where my house is? Or do I say I'm from England? In fact, I was introduced just the other day as this guy's from America. And I just, for some reason, had the need to say, no, I'm not. I'm not American. Don't do that to me. So I can come from California, or I can come from England, depending on the context. So how are we going to solve this? And I think this is the best way to do it. We're going to make both cases. Let's make a case for there being two Marys. Let's make a case for there being one Mary. And hopefully, one of those cases will make a lot more sense than the other. And that's, what I think, what happens. Let's make a case for there being two Marys. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, being distinct from Mary Magdalene. What are the strong points that support this idea? And one of the strongest, as we've just considered, is geography. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, lives in Bethany, which is a favela village, really, on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and we read about that here. Whereas Mary Magdalene, if she's from Magdala in Galilee, is someone who traveled from Galilee down to Jerusalem to support Jesus financially and logistically and emotionally and spiritually. She was one of a team of women that Mary Magdalene was actually the leader of that team, who put that team of women together to support, form the traveling support for Jesus. Those are different origins. They could even be different stories. And not only geography, but also financial status. Bethany means house of the poor or house of misery. I think there's been some understanding in the past that it meant house of dates, but that's been thoroughly debunked. It's house of the poor, house of misery. So anyone who lives in the house of the poor, it's reasonable to imply this is a poor person, whereas clearly, since Mary Magdalene put together a team of people to support Jesus as he traveled around, Mary Magdalene had money to use in the service of others. So that makes a decent case that these two Marys are two different people. That said, let's now make the opposite case and look at the case for there being one Mary. And in order to do that, what I've done rather more extensively is I've written down the 10 occasions that Jesus meets Mary, whichever of the two. For now, I've kept them separately. Mary of Bethany is in these instances, and Mary Magdalene in these. And they run in chronological order from before Jesus' ministry started, throughout his ministry, and then through the crucifixion, the burial, and finally his glorious resurrection. Now, if these are two different Marys, this is how the story goes. Jesus meets Mary of Magdalene in Magdala, of course. Mary Magdalene is immediately attracted to Jesus and realizes this is the Son of God, and she comes south to Jerusalem, as Jesus is destined to do, to preach in his father's chosen city. The moment they arrive in Jerusalem, Mary Magdalene takes off. Big city, bright lights, goes on a 3-year shopping spree. We never see her for the entirety of the ministry. At the same time that Mary Magdalene disappears, serendipitously, a new Mary magically appears and immediately is devoted to Jesus and listens at his feet to everything he teaches. In fact, she, Mary of Bethany, is the only human that Jesus ever calls for, the only person whose company he ever requests. That is how close Jesus is with this Mary. She is actually the reason, that famous little verse, Jesus wept, the reason Jesus wept is because of that Mary. We'll establish that a little bit later on. And she believes and understands his ministry so completely that she anoints him for his death. When the other disciples are yet to understand what truly needs to happen, she anoints him for his death. And then within just a couple of days, within many hours of his actual crucifixion, at that point, she takes off and we never ever see her again. And at that point, magically, Mary Magdalene, who's been missing for 3 years, AWOL, reappears and actually has the bravery to attend the crucifixion, even though that was taught about in the ministry that apparently she never attended. And she is there at the crucifixion. She is there at the tomb. She brings spices for the body, along with other women from the village of Bethany, even though Mary of Bethany does not accompany. And she is the one to whom Jesus chooses to reveal himself first and is appointed to go testify to the other apostles that he is risen. And you see, Jesus chooses to appear to her first, but Jesus used to request the attention of Mary of Bethany. But now that Jesus is risen, for some reason he's got no more time for Mary of Bethany. He doesn't want to see her. But he's keen to reveal himself to Mary Magdalene. And at all these 10 critical events in the life of Jesus, his two most devoted followers, who are both called Mary, one of them and only one of them is always there, and yet, somewhat like Clark Kent and Superman, the two most devoted disciples of Jesus never show up in the same room together. How is it that they could not have met? And by the time I've talked that through, I've at least convinced myself, if no one else, I'm good at doing that, I have convinced myself only one explanation is reasonably possible, and that is that this is, in fact, one and the same Mary. And perhaps Christian communities from time immemorial simply aren't ready for one person and one woman to be that magnificent. And perhaps that's why she's held as two separate people doing separate things and broken up into compartmentalized and manageable pieces, when in truth, this is one person, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany, who is the premier apostle and disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So back to our question, we learn that Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, is in fact indisputably one and the same as Mary Magdalene. And so we've answered our question. There are three Marys, and this is the one we want to focus upon. And so we'll do that. There are three Marys in total. And there they are. Let's focus now on Mary Magdalene. Before we pass, just as one point of note, I cut the slide out to save time, but Mary, wife of Cleopas, has one perhaps mention in the Gospels. Do you remember at the end of the Gospel of Luke that there are those two men on the road to Emmaus? Why do you assume they're both men? Bible never says they're both men. I always assumed they were both men for some crazy reason, probably because I'm a guy and I'm reading clumsily as usual. But it's quite clear from the context. It's Cleopas and Mary, his wife. It's a man and his wife that are going on that journey. And there's various ways to prove that. We don't have time for that right now. And of course, that's Jesus' uncle and aunt. So one of the Gospels will say, you know, the Spirit of God had to blind their eyes from recognizing him. Well, it makes sense. It's his nephew. They're going to recognize him right off the bat at any event. Anyway, that's not the Mary we're going to focus on. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. And we already realize this is actually Mary's, Jesus' mother. Mary Magdalene is shown as the preeminent disciple. Now, we did have a couple of points, though. How can she be from two different places, Bethany and Magdala? And how can she be both rich and poor if this is supposed to be the same person? Let's not just sweep that under the rug. I think the easiest way to deal with that is just to talk through her story. And there are ugly parts of the story for which I apologize. But just talk through her story and see how those details will resolve themselves as they go. Mary is from Bethany outside Jerusalem. She is sister to Martha and Lazarus. I put the supporting scriptures here. We won't turn them up. She's poor. Bethany is the house of the poor, and she is sufficiently poor that I think she is, we know that she's involved, according to Luke 7, in some unsavory activity. It's unspecified, but that unsavory activity is such that Simon the Pharisee doesn't want her having physical contact with his relatives or with Jesus. So presumably that is prostitution in which she's involved with. It's something that I think poverty has forced many women into over the years. Now, here's the thing about prostitution. It's an unsavory topic, so I'll be brief on it. We're not going to wallow in it. But you can't perform prostitution where everybody knows who you are. You need strangers, you need anonymity, and preferably, you need rich strangers, people who have money to burn. So it would make sense if she went somewhere else. Magdala is a port on the Lake of Galilee, known at that time for affluence and known also for corruption. It has a transient population because it's a port, and that's ideal for unsavory activities such as prostitution. So I put it to you that she moves to Magdala in Galilee, and she obtains money there. That's where she transitions from being poor to having enough money to support herself and others. In fact, later we'll find that Mary of Bethany, the poor Mary, has a jar of ointment worth a year's wages, in modern money, tens and tens of thousands of dollars. Now, how does a poor woman obtain that? I'm sorry if it offends sensibilities, but most likely as a lavish gift in this activity. She encounters Jesus, obviously, because Jesus first appears in Galilee, and at this point, her life changes once and forever. Prostitution is gone. All secular concerns are gone. She is transformed. She's met the Son of God, and she will never, ever leave his side again. Even whilst he dies, even after he dies, she is with Jesus from this point onwards. Her life is entirely transformed. She returns from Galilee. She's motivated a group of similarly spiritually powerful women to travel with her and support Jesus. She brings Jesus to her family in Bethany. This begins to resolve other little things, not huge problems, but little incidents in the gospel. Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He doesn't live in Jerusalem. He doesn't know anyone in Jerusalem. He's speaking in the synagogue, and it says he leaves the synagogue and goes off to Bethany, where he was living. How did he have a house in Bethany? He had a house in Bethany because it's Mary Magdalene's house. It's a family home. She's like, I will come with you and support you in Jerusalem, and I can house you at my family home too, in Bethany. She sits at Jesus' feet, humbly listens and learns. She shares the tragedy of her brother's death with Jesus. She understands his teaching, anoints him for his burial. She bravely attends his crucifixion. We read casually, but it's no small matter to be standing at the foot of the cross when Romans and Jews are finally united, finally on the same page, and in a bloodthirsty mob want the death of this man. What a foolish or brave thing to do, to say, no, I'm here in support of him. You're all raging against him. And I am standing here as a woman, a second-class citizen in that society, who's prepared to support him. She holds a loyal vigil at his tomb, brings spices to anoint his body, and is chosen as the first to meet the resurrected Jesus. She believes and recognizes who it is immediately. She knows how he's in front of her. Did you not die on the cross? No. She knows the truth. You have been raised by God. And she is chosen by Jesus to testify to the apostles and boldly does so. This is, I speak idealistically or perhaps carelessly, this is as close to the perfect disciple as we will see exemplified in the pages of Scripture. Let's just work through one example to show how she listens to Jesus where others don't. Jesus teaches Mary. Martha had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. By contrast, Jesus has selected 12 men to be his apostles. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, Mary's reaction to this teaching is that she comes up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she pours it on his head and on his feet, anointing him for his burial. She's listened, she's learned, she understands. When the 12 hear the same teaching, Peter takes Jesus aside and says, no, it's not going to happen that way. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Because Peter, as a man, has heard Jesus' teaching, but he needs to fit it inside the paradigm of what he already understands. What he understands is, this is a great religious teacher. I'm a big, strong boy. Apparently, people are going to try and attack this man. No problem. Muscles here will sort it all out. And that's how he's heard the teaching of Jesus, encapsulated it in what he thinks he understands of the universe, and is going to move on that basis. And that's not how you listen. Mary has chosen the good portion, announces Jesus, which will not be taken away from her, Martha. In pouring this ointment on my body, she's done it to prepare me for burial. But sadly, Jesus' response to Peter has to be of a different nature. Peter, you're a hindrance to me. You're getting in the way. You're not listening. You don't have your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. And John himself has to confess, even later, at the time of the crucifixion and after the crucifixion, they, the 12, still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus has to rise from the dead. Mary listened and learned. She is not Jesus' favorite because she's his girlfriend or anything of that order. She has ears to hear and she uses them. And that is the essence of her preeminence. And many modern expositors, not Christadelphian expositors, spend as much time and effort as they can trying to make Mary into one of the 12 and pretend that she was one of the 12. Mary wasn't one of the 12 ever. She was better than the 12. The Bible record shows us this. She is the reason why Jesus wept. Consider, where have you laid Lazarus, says Jesus. Come and see, Lord, the Jews replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. You say, well, I think that actually says that Jesus wept because he loved Lazarus. No, it doesn't. Look carefully. That doesn't say that Jesus wept because he loved Lazarus. That says the Jews thought that the reason Jesus wept was because he loved Lazarus. And no doubt Jesus did love Lazarus. But do realize that when the Jews standing around Jesus make a guess as to why he said something or why he did something, they are wrong approximately 100% of the time. So let's not throw our lot in with them too quickly before we stop and consider. Did Jesus cry because he's learned that Lazarus is dead? Jesus has known that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. He didn't cry when he first told his 12 male apostles, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And the men, of course, aren't listening properly. They say, oh, that's great. Good. He'll be well rested then. Sweet. And Jesus says, no, he's dead. So that they'll get it. And he doesn't cry then either. And then he comes back to the village of Bethany where he spent time with Lazarus. And he doesn't cry then. And he even meets Martha and talks with Martha about the death. And he doesn't cry then. So then, what was new? What was the new element that made Jesus cry that hadn't happened up to now? And it's in the context. But it's not the verse after. It's the verse before. When Jesus saw Mary weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. That was new. For the first time, he saw Mary's pain. And Mary knew of the resurrection, but Mary felt the pain of bereavement, which is never fully consoled, not even by knowledge of the resurrection. And it was seeing Mary's pain and empathizing with Mary's pain that caused Jesus to weep. He wept, see how he loved Lazarus, said the Jews, wrongly. It wasn't specifically because he loved Lazarus. He wept because he loved Mary. And that's what we see when we read more closely. Let's look very quickly at the anointing, the real centerpiece of Mary's dedication. There's three records of it in Luke 7 and Matthew 26 and John 12. And sometimes it's argued that this record in Luke 7 is a different story than what's happening in Matthew 26 and John 12. I respect all views, but I don't take that view myself. I suggest that there's just enough evidence of corroborating details that it's clearly the same story. The idea that this happened as a separate event, and sometimes even with a separate woman, than happened here, does not seem credible to me. So just laying out those details for you to look at, I'm suggesting to you we can look at John 12, Matthew 26, and Luke 7 and say, this is the same event. When we pick out the unique details that each of those cases talk about, that's what gives us some extra insights to build a little bit of knowledge here. We know that the event takes place in Simon's house and in Bethany. All the Gospels say that. Simon is a Pharisee, we learn in Luke 7. Simon is a leper, we learn in Matthew 26. So a Pharisee and a leper. So now perhaps we understand, why would a Pharisee live in Bethany? Why would a Pharisee live in the house of the poor? Well, if he's a leper, you can understand why he's perhaps not easily accepted in the more affluent suburbs or urban areas of Jerusalem. The woman is Mary, that's identified in John. Simon invites Jesus to the home, so logically it's his house because he's issuing the invites, which means, and Mary doesn't live there because we know Simon wasn't comfortable that Mary had showed up. Martha is serving at the meal, which logically implies it's her house. We've had another case where she serves in her own house. So it's Simon's house, it's Martha's house, but it's not Mary's house. How then do we piece to get that together? I suggest to you, Simon and Martha are married. I think they're a married couple. That makes it Simon's house, Martha's house, but not Mary's house. The dinner is definitely given in Jesus' honor because of the resurrection of Lazarus. So it makes obvious sense why all the siblings have to be there. Lazarus is there. It's Martha's house. You can't not invite Mary. She's the other sibling. But Simon clearly doesn't want her to be there because he disapproves of her former prostitution, Mary being noted a sinner. But what's interesting is Jesus has raised Lazarus. So this dinner is how Martha honors Jesus. That's a good thing. What we should notice is the expensive ointment isn't a family heirloom. Luke makes clear it belongs to the woman alone. It's Mary's. So think about it. Mary's got her ointment there, but it's not Mary's house. Under what circumstances do you have something with you when it's not your house? What I'm saying is she must have brought it deliberately. Do you understand? So when Mary anointed Jesus, that wasn't a spur-of-the-moment reaction. She's planned this. Just like Martha has planned the dinner, Mary has planned the anointing because she has to bring the ointment with her. So Martha's way of honoring Jesus raising Lazarus was this lavish dinner, and that's a beautiful thing to do. Mary's way of honoring Jesus for raising Lazarus and knowing that his own life has to be forfeit is to perform the anointing. Mary honors Jesus even more deeply than Martha does. That's what we learn by putting these three elements together. And as we've said, Mary never leaves the side of Jesus. All I want to see is going to be a list of names here. On the day before Passover, there's the event of the crucifixion. Here's a list of everyone who was here. Mary Magdalene, Jesus' mother, Mary, wife of Cleopas, Salome, John, others. And at the burial, at the tomb, four people in total, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea was there, and Nicodemus. On the following day, on the Sunday morning, at the empty tomb, it's hard to resolve all the records of the visits seamlessly, but I think we can achieve it with just two visits. A tomb visit by all the women with the spices, including Salome, Joanna, and others. And the second visit where Mary Magdalene has gone to get Peter and John. Now, look at all those four events. A lot of information on that slide. All I want you to notice is that Mary Magdalene, I want you to notice three things. Mary Magdalene is in every list. Mary Magdalene is the only person in every list. and Mary Magdalene in the gospel records is listed first in every list. So there's three ways in which we learn this is the one who is loyally present. I suspect she was there the full 72 hours. My guess is she never left except to go back and get the spices and Peter and John from the homes in Bethany. And there's a consequence for this, because we have to ask, why is it that Mary Magdalene is the only one that Jesus reveals himself to? Partly because of the slide we've just seen, and partly because of this slide we're about to see. Look very carefully at the words I've underlined. There's a little detail hidden here. Joseph of Arimathea rolled a big stone in front of the entrance. Well, he's a rich man, so I don't think he did. I think he said, do it, and several other men did it, but there you go. And to the tomb, and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, that's his mother, were sitting there opposite the tomb. Peter and the other disciple, that's John, started for the tomb. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stayed and stood there outside the tomb, crying. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb, man of action. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Joseph, Nicodemus, came and went away, but Mary stayed. Peter and John came and went away. Mary stayed. Jesus reveals himself to the one who stays. And suddenly, I'm not talking about events 2,000 years ago. Suddenly, I'm talking about right here and right now. You and me, brothers and sisters, we have a choice. We can come to the ecclesia and go away. I don't mean the room or anything like that. We can come and go in the life of Jesus. We can come to Jesus and then go away when it's more convenient. We can come and go, or we can stay like Mary. Jesus reveals himself more deeply to the one who stays. And that we learn from the life of Mary Magdalene. At the end, then, there's a revelation. He asked a woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, Mary said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where have you put him, and I will get him. Now that Peter and John have gone, Jesus reveals himself. Now I speak as a man, I'll speak foolishly here. Jesus seems to have made a mistake. He had Peter and John and Mary. You reveal yourself to three people, their testimony is going to be far more powerful and far more believable when they go back to other people. They can cross-corroborate each other's testimony. By the mouth of two or three witnesses should a matter be established. This is the law. Jesus missed his chance, so it seems. Or perhaps this is exactly what he wanted to do. There's three of them there, and he says, no, I'm going to wait till the two guys have gone, because I know that they're going to go. Only one will stay. Only one deserves to see me right now. So we see that Mary is actually shown by that choreography to be above even Peter and John. And even when the disciples are separated, it's often of the 12. I'll take Peter, James, and John, top three. The rest of you go wait over there. Now I'll do this miracle. But above even Peter and John, Jesus says, here we are. We have Peter, John, and Mary. I'll just wait for Peter and John to go. This is for Mary. And Jesus says, Mary. One word, her name, and she recognized everything. The student of students recognized the teacher of teachers. It's a powerful thing. She only had to hear her name, and she knew everything that was happening. And at that point, then, Jesus says to her, go to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. I'm ascending to my God and your God. At that point, Mary is ordained to be the apostle to the apostles. Do you understand what I mean by this? Well, I use the definition of apostle as one who preaches the raised Jesus. The 12 men who will go throughout the world and preach the risen Christ as yet don't believe Christ is risen. one human only, will go and teach the 12 who are about to be apostles, Jesus is risen. She is the apostle to the apostles. That is an extraordinary station, the highest of stations. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the risen Lord. They didn't believe it. It seemed to them like she was talking nonsense. Guess what? The men aren't listening again. They can't fit this new news inside the paradigm of what they already think they know. And so that means there's only one believer in the gospel message. One, I'm not counting Jesus. Only one human knows that he's alive and risen, raised by God. You think of the Olympic Games, and before the games start, there's one person that carries this tiny little flame torch. Mary is just that narrow bridge between the ministry of Jesus that has been and the early church that will be. She and she alone will carry the tiny flame of belief in the gospel, will gestate, if you like, the gospel hope until such time as the men are ready to hear it. All because she's heard one word, her name. That is why I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that she is first among apostles. She believed the risen Lord that we will meet right here, right now, in metaphorical form, as we break bread and share wine together. Thank you, brother.